Friends, I want to speak to you for a few moments about this passage we read in Acts chapter 2. Somebody said to me this last week that the only sermons that are any use are the ones that people take home with them and can remember. Well, I kind of agree with that, but I kind of don't. There are some sermons I've heard that are very memorable, not the ones that I preached, I might say. But there are other times where I just know the Lord dealt with me in a message that I was hearing in my heart. And I can't remember really what the preacher said or any of the specific words that he spoke, but I know the Lord dealt with me. Sometimes you can be really dealt with and called by God in your heart, even if you don't remember the detail of the sermon. But I'm pretty sure that Peter's sermon that he preached on Acts chapter 2, that where it's recorded for us there on that first day of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost that the Spirit came on anyway, that on that day he preached a very memorable sermon. I don't think those listeners would have been able to forget it. Not just what he said, but what happened. Not just those memorable things that the Holy Spirit did earlier in the chapter, coming with tongues of fire and giving them different languages to speak and all of those wonderful miracles, the rushing mighty wind. But I think the most memorable thing that happened on that day would have been when they sensed in their hearts, as we were talking about with the children, God calling them to believe. The work of the Holy Spirit, the best and greatest work of the Holy Spirit, is not to do mighty acts of miracles that people see with their eyes. Sometimes his greatest work is to call and convict our hearts. And that's what went on this day, and it would have been a very, very memorable thing. The title of my message this morning I've called Conviction of the Christ Killers. Conviction of the Christ Killers. And as soon as I give it a title like that, you think of, well, people convicted of a crime, don't you? There's been some talk in the news this week, hasn't there, about judges finally admitting that actually life doesn't mean life. When we convict killers, we talk about putting them in prison. And it doesn't always mean life when they get a life sentence. But that's not the kind of conviction that this passage talks about or that I'm mentioning. Conviction of the Christ killers. I'm talking about a conviction that happens in the heart, where someone is moved deeply and caused to turn their life around and to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of conviction. A deep, moving, life-changing conviction in the soul. That's what was happening this day. Some of these people were guilty of being Christ killers. It was only 7 or just under 8 weeks before this occasion that Jesus Christ was nailed to a Roman cross. Happened just outside Jerusalem. This incident on the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem. Some of the people that were there at the cross screaming out at Jesus, crucify him, or mocking him. Some of the people present there, I'm sure, would have been present here. And so they would have been culpable. They would have been part of that whole murderous, breathing out, angry mob that caused Jesus to be killed. They were Christ killers. They were part. They cried out to the Jews to take him away and to get him crucified. So they were guilty. So you would imagine that if God is going to come with a message to people that are guilty and he's going to convict them, you'd think that if God was a just judge, that the way that a just judge would convict people that are guilty of murder would be to send them away for life. But in fact, the message that comes in this sermon, yes, is a message that convicts, but so calls and changes their hearts that they're not sent away for life. They're called to God for life and for eternity. Don't you think that's an amazing thing? An amazing message to give to the Christ killers. Just want to say a couple of things about it in general before we look at the three main points of the message. A couple of preliminary points. The language was in Aramaic. Look at verse 14. Peter spoke with his own voice in his own language. Just before that, we noted a couple of weeks ago that they were speaking all different kinds of languages, part of the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming. But here Peter stands up and he speaks with his own language, the language he learnt as a child, the language he spoke to his fisherman friends in, the language that they all understood, the common language of the people. He spoke to them in a way they can understand. It's important this morning that I speak to you in a way that you can understand. God wants us to understand his message. It's no good it being in gobbledygook. If I speak in Latin, A, I couldn't do it because I don't know any. But B, most of you wouldn't understand it. It needs to be in a language we understand. Because God is committed to us understanding the call he's making on our hearts. He wants you to understand it this morning. Even if you're not used to church, it's great to see. If you're not used to church, we're not a very churchy kind of church, I suppose, in that sense. You're very welcome if you're not used to church. It's great that you're here. God wants you to understand his message to him. His message to you. He wants you to understand it and to grasp it. So Peter speaks in the language they will all understand in Aramaic. But then he is speaking specifically to Jews. You'll notice that all the way through he refers to the Jewish people of Israel. Look at verse 14 again. He starts out by saying, fellow Jews. I'm one of you, he says, but you're Jews. I understand that. He's speaking to this crowd that's gathered, this massive crowd, thousands of people that have gathered in Jerusalem for this Jewish festival, this Jewish feast, commemorating God's goodness to his people in the past. And all the way through he refers to them. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, he says. And then verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. So he's speaking to them where they are. He's speaking to them the people that they are, the people of their day and of their generation. Even the people that were visiting. They were only visiting because they were proselyte Jews, as it were. They were worshipping Jews from afar who had come to be part of what was going on. You see, God wants us to grapple with his message, where we are and who we are. And it comes to us in our place and in our situation. Peter grapples with him because he was a Jew. He can say, guys, I'm like you. I'm a Jew also. And I've had this kind of background. And I've had this kind of religious upbringing. And I know the details of the Old Testament law too. But still I needed Jesus Christ to be my Savior. He says to them, to be a Jew is not enough. To be any kind of religion, to be a Christian in inverted commas is not enough either, if it just means some kind of cold and formal religion for you. You need Jesus Christ. Jews do, Christians do, people of all faiths and no faiths. We need Jesus Christ, even if we don't realize it. And so his message is to these folks that they need Jesus Christ. He calls them at the end, verse 40, a corrupt generation. Look, the end of verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, literally this crooked generation. He says, guys, we're all broken. The whole generation that we're living in, we're broken, we're corrupt, we're crooked. We need saving. Isn't that true today, don't you think? We're not Jews, we're not living in Jerusalem, it's 2,000 years, we're a modern world, we've got emails and computers and all sorts. But aren't we also a crooked generation? We have great fun celebrating football matches, but 200 people still got arrested yesterday in the square in Stuttgart because the language got out of control and they drunk too much and there was some fighting and some bottle throwing, and 200 English fans got arrested. We live in this kind of world that things get out of control so often, don't they? And they do in our hearts and in our words, in our actions, if we're honest, all of us. Even if we've never been arrested, we know we live in that kind of generation. So Peter's got this message in the language of the ordinary people to the people that they are where they are, saying that despite the fact we live in a corrupt generation, there's a message of salvation and mercy and wonderful truth for everyone. And then he comes to his main message. And there are three parts to it. And his message is an explanation of what's just happened, really, because all this has just happened with these languages and all these people speaking in tongues they've never learnt, and every one of the listeners in the crowd hearing the messages in their own language is an incredible miracle. And Peter needs to explain it because the crowd think they're just drunk, which they aren't. So he's got three things he says in his message. The first is he explains what was going on. He explains what happened, that the Holy Spirit had come. Then he explains how that happened, how the Holy Spirit came, because Jesus was alive again. And then third, he explains why all of this had to happen in order that they might be saved. I want to speak about each of those three. So first, he speaks about what happened. He explained what had happened. That's verses 14 right the way down to verse 21. This is an explanation of this incredible miracle. He says, verse 14, let me explain this to you. Is the early part of his message. Let me explain it to you. Listen carefully to what I say. See, he doesn't want people to go away with the wrong impression. It was a bit of a spectacle. He didn't want people to get the wrong end of the stick. I suppose this afternoon we might be in that danger. We're going to baptize Rachel. It'll be a very joyful occasion. It's great to baptize people who have become Christians. A new change in their life. It'll be great. We're looking forward to it. But I suppose for people that were there who had never seen a baptism before, it might be a bit of a spectacle. We're going to have a pool of water, and she'll go down and come back up again, and it might seem a bit strange. So we need to explain what it means. The water isn't magic water. There's, you know, it's not full of little sort of life-giving particles that are suddenly going to make her the most perfect person that's ever lived because she goes down into that water. It's not going to be like that. So we give explanation to explain that baptism is just an outward sign to show that her heart has been washed by Jesus and that she's forgiven. And these explanations. And so Peter doesn't want them to get the wrong end of the stick. So he explains what was going on. And he explains to them in this message that they need a Saviour, Jesus Christ. They're at a Jewish feast. They're celebrating all this Jewish heritage. But they need Jesus Christ. The whole message is about, that's what his explanation is going to be about. That they need him. That if they'd followed all the sort of works of God and reading the Old Testament Bible and going to all these special feasts like Pentecost, if they'd done all of that, but then they hadn't received Jesus, it would just be such a waste. They'd be missing the climax of the whole of the earth. Imagine if England, having qualified from their group stages in the World Cup, didn't show up this afternoon for the match with Ecuador at 4 o'clock. Imagine they didn't show. They say, well, we've done our job now. We've won our group. We've topped the group. We might as well go home. It'd be such a... It'd be devastating. The fans would go crazy. Because winning the group is just the precursor to the knockout stages, which is what it's all about. They say the business end of the tournament. You see, all that went before, all the Old Testament, just leading forward to Jesus. So Peter's going to say to these Jews, if you've followed all of that, if you're a religious person, great, but if your religion doesn't lead you to be serious about Jesus Christ and trusting in him, then you've missed the climax of what it's all about. You've got to the group stages and then you've not showed up. And so he wants to explain this to them. So he talks about the languages, the fact that they're not drunk. Verse 15, that's not what it's all about. Verse 16, he says, this is what was prophesied before, look, in the Old Testament. Joel is one of the books of the Old Testament, one of the prophecies. He quotes Joel, verse 17. God says, yeah, I'm going to do this in the last days. He's referring to the fact that the God had promised he would do exactly this in the days of salvation. And then he refers to two periods. He talks to God pouring out his spirit. But if you look at that prophecy, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, it describes signs and wonders, some of which were done on that day of Pentecost, but some that aren't yet. Things like the end of verse 19, blood and fire, billows of smoke. Verse 20, look, the sun being turned to darkness. What's he talking about? Because the sun hadn't been turned to darkness on this particular day. Well, the prophet Joel was describing 2 days. He was describing a day when God begins to pour out his spirit, but also describing the end of time. The very last day of human history. Jesus himself described lots of these signs and many more in Matthew 24. That's what it would be like at the end of time. So really what Peter is saying is, you know, the last days between the pouring out of the spirit and the very end of time, we've just entered them. We've just started in this last phase, this new era. The last days, he calls them, verse 17. We've just entered this last era. Well, everything's been a precursor to this, but now we're in the knockout stages and it will come to an end. There will be a finish in 2 weeks' time. The World Cup will be over. Time will be finished. And we're in those last stages. God is pouring it out. And so we're looking forward to that end, but also please know that we've entered these last days now. That's what he's saying by quoting this prophecy. And won't that final day be a tragic day? Look at the end of verse 20. Before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Won't that be a tragic day when the Lord comes to set all wrongs right? My friend, you've been wronged by people in your life, I'm sure. I certainly have. Those wrongs will be put right. Trust God will put them right. But if all wrongs are put right, won't it be a tragic day for so many of us? That glorious day of justice? Well, look at verse 21. It will be a glorious and tragic day for many. But look, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In this last era of human time. Because the Spirit has been given. Because the gospel has been proclaimed. Because Jesus is alive. The door of heaven is open. And everyone that calls upon Christ can and will be saved. See, Peter is saying to these Jews, this is part of God's big salvation plan. He sent the Spirit that people's hearts might be turned to Christ and be saved. That's what it's all about. What a wonderful message. The big problem was that the Jews didn't think they needed it. It's a big problem today as well, actually, isn't it? The Christian message is a wonderful message. It doesn't change. It doesn't get old or out of date or irrelevant. But people don't think they need it. And these Jews were just the same. That first part of the sermon where Peter explains, it's great the Holy Spirit has come because God is sending salvation. It's wonderful. But these Jews, well, they didn't need to be saved. They were already religious people. We're already fine, they would say. We've got our holy book. We trust in our feasts and we've got our priests and we do all these religious rituals and I don't need to be saved. They didn't feel they needed it. My friend, if in any sense this morning you're like that, maybe you don't think you need to be saved at all either. Well, then you're in good company. These Jews were exactly like that. This message will be like water off a duck's back to you. Unless you realize, too, that you need to be saved and that I do. So Peter goes on to his second point, which is how all this could have happened. How could the Holy Spirit have been sent? How could it have happened? Well, and the reason is because Jesus was now alive again. That's verse 22 down to verse 35. That's what that whole section's about. About Jesus being raised back to life. For the Holy Spirit to have been sent from heaven, Jesus needed to come back from the grave, go to heaven, and send him down. That's what Jesus had said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, if I go there, it will be good for you because I'll send to you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent by Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit is a gift. You see that word there in verse 38, can't you? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amazing thing about a gift, you know, it needs two people, doesn't it? If you've only got one, it's not a gift. You don't stumble across your birthday presents in the gutter one day, do you? You find a rusty old nail in the gutter. I used to do that when I was a kid. I used to like picking things up from the gutter. My pockets were always dirty. I'd pick things up and take them home, and my pockets would be filthy. My mum would say, what have you picked up today? I used to do that all the time. That's not a gift. You don't stumble across your gifts, because if you stumble across it, it's not from anybody. To be a gift, it must be from someone and to someone, mustn't it? We know that. All our birthday presents are from someone. And to some. The Holy Spirit didn't just arrive. They didn't stumble across him this day. He was sent from Jesus in heaven to his people. Someone is involved. But you see, bear in mind that Peter's saying this to a group of people that had been present 7 weeks before. Or most of them anyway. How are they going to buy this message? That Jesus is now alive to send the Holy Spirit. They saw him crucified. Some of them would have heard him breathe out his last. They would have seen him dead on that cross. How are you going to convince thousands of people who saw Jesus die that he's alive again? That's a tough job, isn't it? Their memories wouldn't have gone from 7 weeks before. 7 weeks ago, John Scott was in this pulpit. Do you remember that? A few people were here. Remember John Scott with the Irish accent in this pulpit? Some of you kids, do you remember he had showed some pictures on the wall, didn't he? In the I think we had the children's story of Daniel, didn't we? You remember that? Just 7 weeks ago. 7 weeks ago today. Well, that was the period of time from when Jesus died to this day. They would have remembered. They would have remembered that Jesus had died. So what is Peter talking about? How can Jesus be alive again? Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, he said. How on earth can that be true? We remember something just like a visitor arriving. But imagine if something major had happened. Imagine if England do lift the World Cup. Will that have died down 7 weeks after? I think not. Some of the flags may have gone, but we'll remember, won't we? We'll be remembering it for another 30 years like we have since the last time we lifted the cup. You don't forget things like that in 7 weeks. They wouldn't have remembered that awesome day. It's a no-brainer. And yet Peter says he's alive. So Peter's on tricky ground. How's he going to convince them that Jesus is alive again? Well, he's got four bits of evidence he gives them, four bits of proof. First, verse 24, the personhood of who he was. Look what it says there. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We sang earlier on, Jesus is the Prince of Life. Because he's the Prince of Life, the grave couldn't hold him. He's the giver of life. He couldn't be killed. He couldn't have his life completely taken from him. He's the eternal one. Look at verse 22 when he says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. They'd seen the miracles. They knew that was true. But that was part of God's accreditation, that this was the Holy Son of God. Death couldn't hold him. He's saying to these Jews, you haven't realized, you may have killed him, but because he's the Son of God, the Eternal One, he couldn't remain dead. He had to come back to life again. That's one proof. He'd raised Lazarus from the tomb and others. Of course he can come back to life. The second proof was from the Old Testament, verses 25 to 31, the prophecy of David there. He quotes David in the Old Testament, who has been buried, notice verse 29. David died and was buried, but David wrote in one of his psalms there, he quotes from Psalm 16, that he's rejoicing, verse 26. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope. Because you'll not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. If that's true partly for David, in the sense that David had hope beyond the grave, how much more true for Jesus? Because David wasn't a fully holy one. David sinned. We know it. We've got accounts in the Bible. But Jesus never sinned. So David was writing those words as what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm foretelling the coming of the Savior. Jesus, the Holy One. He couldn't be left in the tomb because he'd never sinned. Death is the consequence of sin. We all die because we've sinned. But Jesus never sinned, so he couldn't stay dead. And because he came alive again, there's hope for all of us. Hope for all of us as we trust in him that death will not be the end for us. And that's our confidence. So that's his second bit of proof from the Old Testament, which as Jews would have been powerful for them. He was not abandoned, verse 31, to the grave, nor did his body see decay. No, it came back to life. His third bit of evidence is the fact that there were witnesses, verse 32. Look, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter and the other apostles, they saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. This is not a story. It's not a tale. We saw it. We're witnesses. There's evidence. There's factual. He definitely is alive. We saw it. We want to bear testimony today. That's powerful evidence. And his fourth piece is the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 33 and onwards, look. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. See, Jesus is now on the throne, says Peter, and at that throne he's able to give gifts. The queen on her throne could decide if she wanted to sack the government. She could do that. The prime minister goes to her, doesn't he, when he calls an election and asks her to rescind parliament and to cancel it for a month so they can go out and do some electioneering. And she does it. She's got the power to do that. From the throne you have power. And Jesus on the throne of heaven has power to send the Spirit to our hearts that we might receive that gift and believe. He's in heaven now. He quotes another Psalm, 110, look, in verse 34. He's on the throne there. Look, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he's saying to them is, Jesus isn't just alive, my friend. He's on the throne. He's ascended and he's been exalted. He can't be defeated. You can't ever turn your back on Jesus Christ because he's on that throne. Whatever you say, whatever you think, however you live, he's still on that throne. You can't turn your back on him. He is the exalted Jesus Christ. And this eternal purpose that God has planned is for him to be there, verse 35, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He will be all victorious. God has been in all of this. Look at verse 23. Even though they're culpable, God's been behind it all. This man was handed over to you by, notice, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by letting him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. You sent him there, but God raised him back because it was God's plan all along for Jesus to die for sins once on the cross and then to come alive again. And then to send his Spirit into the hearts of his people. There's all this proof, says Peter. Get the message. Jesus is alive. That's why all this is going on. He's not dead. He's not buried. He didn't conk out. He hasn't wilted. He's not gone. He's not just kicking up the daisies. So you don't need to be either by trusting in him. He says Jesus is alive. That's what's going on with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But there is one last piece of information that they need, of explanation. Even the facts and the proof of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus is not the climax of this message. There's one more explanation. And it's this, the why. Third point of his sermon is the why. Why all this happened? And it's that sinners might be saved. Verse 36 to 41. Therefore, that's the application, therefore, let all Israel, all of you listening, he says, all Israel, be assured, certain of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ means Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, chosen and promised to be the one who rescues people stuck in the mud and the swamp and the wallows of sinfulness. He's the one. He's Lord, he's on the throne, and he's Savior. That's what it's all about. And my friend, as soon as anyone realizes the significance of these events that we're talking about this morning, as soon as anyone realizes what this sermon's all about, you realize that this is not a take it or leave it matter. It's not like the football. I love the World Cup. My brother hates it. I've watched a few games, not all of them. My brother hasn't watched 1 minute or 1 second of one game. He hates the stuff. He'd rather go out in the garden and watch the grass grow on the lawn than watch football. Some of you are nodding, you're the same. He hates the stuff. But, you know, he's not less of a man because of that, is he? I still love him, he's my brother, he's still pretty brainy, more brainy than me. And he still brings up his family. He's, you know, it's a take it or leave it. You like football or you don't, doesn't matter. This is not like that. Because Jesus is on the throne. Because he died, he's come alive again. It's not a take it or leave. So therefore, verse 36, Peter is urging them, friends, fellow Jews, fellow countrymen, you can't just let this go, he said, because Jesus, whom you crucified, is now Lord and Christ. He's on the throne. You can't just let it go. It's something of great importance. He's come to rescue souls that are in danger. And there is one last sucker punch that he gives. Jesus not only has come to rescue people from danger, but then he says to them, you are the guys in danger. Follow his logic here. Some of you are Sudoku players, I'm sure. And Sudoku, you know, if you've got the 9 in the box there, then it can't be down there, can it? Because you've already had it once. And if you've got all the other letters in the line, or numbers in the line, but there's an 8 missing, then that one has to be an 8. There's logic. You work it through. Well, there's logic here. If Jesus came to save those people who need rescuing, but you are the ones that killed Jesus, aren't you the ones that need rescuing? You see his logic? If Christ is on the throne and all of his enemies will be squashed and crushed under his feet, then you better not be one of Christ's enemies. You better not be a Christ killer or a Christ ignorer. But friends, haven't our sins put Jesus on the cross just as much as theirs? Jesus died because human beings have done wrong, and I've done plenty, and so have you. Just because we weren't present in Jerusalem doesn't mean that our sin hasn't sent him to die on that cross. So we're just as guilty. And the terrifying logic of all this is, Jesus is both Lord and Christ, so we must trust in him and be saved. We must be rescued, or him being Lord will be terrible for us. We'll be in trouble with him. The crowd realized this terrible, terrible logic. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They suddenly realized. It dawned on them. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, convicted them. They said to Peter and the other apostles' brothers, what shall we do? They realized they're in big trouble. That Jesus is going to overwhelm them. They're in a dangerous situation. Well, praise God, look at Peter's answer. Fantastic answer, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's not the end, he says. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. It's not all over. You can be at peace with God. So long as you don't let things lie. So long as you bring your guilt and your sin and all of your need to Christ. He will forgive you. He is Lord who will crush his enemies. But he is also Christ. He's Savior. And he'll rescue you. He's come to do exactly that. Very simple and clear, he puts it. Repent, he says, verse 38, turn your life around. Stop ignoring God. Stop closing your ears when you hear his message. Stop being so sinful and selfish in your heart and turn around and say, not just you're sorry for your sin, but turn away from the lifestyle of it. Pull the roots up and look to Christ in faith and receive, he calls it, the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. No one else on earth has the credentials to be able to do that. No one else has been accredited by God to you perfectly, but Jesus has. Don't go to a priest for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't come to me for the forgiveness of your sins. Go simply with a prayer to Jesus Christ. It can be very simple. Words like this: Lord Jesus Christ, I realize I am a sinner. I realize I need saving. Please forgive me because you died to pay for my sin. And rescue me. Please forgive me and give me a new heart. Words like that, Rachel prayed. And she was converted, became a Christian. And we're baptizing her this afternoon. Very simple words. You can pray them too. For the forgiveness of your sin. And then be baptized. You see, baptism is a sign of that, verse 38. You repent first and trust. And then as a sign of that, baptism comes later. Don't be confused by the word for in that verse, by the way. It does say there in our version, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It doesn't mean that as you're baptized, you get forgiven. It doesn't mean that. That for, the original word translated literally, means on account of or because of. That's literally what it means, or on the basis of. So you're baptized on the basis of the forgiveness you've already received from Jesus. That's what the word really means. You're forgiven first. That's the horse. Then you're baptized. That's the cart. The horse always pulls the cart. You can't put the horse behind the cart. It doesn't work that way. Forgiveness first. Baptism after. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a unique event. God sent his Spirit to the hearts of all of his people. And it's open to us, verse 39, look. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off. We're a long way off. We're so far away from that. We can hardly even understand the culture. It's so far away. But it's not distant from us in terms of the relevance of the message. It's for us. The Lord God is calling you in your heart, in the way we spoke to the children earlier, in your heart, mystically, silently, secretly, but with a pull, with a weight, with an inertia, with an importance, with an imperative, with a dynamic, something you can't deny in your heart that it must be true. Then you must respond when God calls. Don't ignore that call. Because he calls us to be saved. You never get to say deal or no deal with God. You can't do that. 30,000, deal or no deal. No deal, Noel, they say. They want the big money. You can't do that with God. You have to deal with God. You can't say no deal. The only options are Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's conqueror and Lord who crushes his enemies. Or he's Christ, Savior, rescuer. The one who rescues my soul. He's one or the other. That's the deal. You can't say no deal. He is your Savior. Or you're his enemy. Which will it be? Verse 40 says there were lots of other words in the sermon, but we've got to finish. With many other words, he warned them. Thankfully, they're not here, so we won't speak to them, speak about them. But notice that he pleads with them. Can you see that, verse 40? He pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He pleaded with them. Please don't let this go, he said. You've been to Jerusalem so many times, but this is the most important message. Please don't let it go off with nothing. Please. And I plead with you. Have the faith that Irene had. The faith that carried her through life and has carried her through death. And she is safe. She is safe. With Christ, which is better by far. He's made good on his promise. He is Lord and Christ. Have that kind of faith. Know Jesus Christ in that way. I plead with you not to let it go. 3,000 of them responded, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000 added to their number that day. Those 3,000 tasted the greatest miracle that God did that day. Not the rushing wind or the tongues, as I say, but that secret inner work in the heart which calls and compels them to believe. Is he doing that great work in you? If he is, then don't resist him. Be cut to the heart. Be convicted deep within. And realize that everyone under Christ's rule must come to him as Savior. Because he is the only Savior. He's the only way to find forgiveness and peace in life and in death. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for that message preached on that day in Jerusalem. And we thank you that so many were brought to taste that wonderful good news. We pray, Lord, that as we soberly think and consider all that you've said to us today, we pray that we might also realize your call upon our hearts and that we might be a people who respond and don't reject. People that are warned and pleaded with by you and who take seriously our need of salvation. Have mercy upon us, Lord, we pray. Don't leave us to our worldly logic, but convince us by your Spirit of the wonder and the necessity of knowing Jesus Christ as friend and Savior and Lord. We know that is our only hope for this life and for the next. So would you forgive us, we pray, and grant believing faith and your Spirit upon our hearts as we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.